Well, welcome to Passion Week. This is probably the most important week on the Christian calendar as it commemorates the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that begins with Palm Sunday on the day in which Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And it culminates with his resurrection from the dead, which gives us the hope in that we too will one day conquer our own death and we will rise from the grave and will go to live with our Lord Jesus in heaven forever and ever and ever. And so Passion Week is really, if you think about it, it's really a pretty big deal for all of us. And it certainly was a big deal for the New Testament writers. For instance, the Gospel of Luke, which if you have your Bibles, turn with me over there, we'll be looking at this story of the triumphal entry today from Luke chapter 19. We also provide outlines for you there. But in Luke's account, he details the entirety of Jesus' three-year ministry, all the way from his baptism to his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, I did the math, and it's approximately 1,095 days. And I find it striking that Luke documents the first 188 of those days in 18 chapters. He reserves the final six chapters, nearly one-third of the book, to focus solely on Jesus' last 7 days on earth. Put another way, during the first two-thirds of the book of Luke, it records an average of about 60 days per chapter, while during the final one-third of the book, he slows things down immensely, and he covers an average of just a little more than 1 day per chapter. That should tell us something, church, right? It tells us of the great significance of Jesus' final week and all that it's implicated for us as a result. And it's not just the first 18 chapters of Luke that culminates in this final week of Jesus, however, the entirety of the Old Testament as well. I mean, from Genesis to Malachi, it all points to this glorious crescendo of Jesus going to the cross, suffering once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then rising from the dead, demonstrating for us that death has indeed lost its sting, it no longer has dominion over us, and that he might bring us to God. I mean, this is quite a week. This is quite a week that Jesus experiences here. I mean, I think back through my life and my career, I've had some pretty productive weeks, but I'll tell you, none that even begin to compare, both in scope and in significance, of all that Jesus accomplishes in this final week of his life. Jesus' Passion Week begins on a Sunday, and it begins with a bang, the triumphal entry. How many are familiar with the triumphal entry? Certainly. It's significant to note that this event is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. In other words, in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, John chapter 12, and here in Luke chapter 19. There are only a handful of events that occurred in Jesus' life that are recorded in all four accounts. And they include things like Jesus' baptism, his feeding of the 5,000, Peter's denials, Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and of course, his resurrection. And by showing up in all four, the gospel indicates to us that the triumphal entry, friends, is indeed a big deal. And that we should sit up and we should pay special attention, because any time the Lord repeats himself four times, right? Anytime he says this four times, it's likely to be pretty important. And the odds of us learning something pretty substantial increase significantly. And this is certainly the case with his triumphal entry, which all begins with this number one there on your outlines. There's this risky venture. A risky venture. Proud of the triumphal entry, Jesus teaches his disciples using many of these, a whole string of parables, the last of which was this parable of the talents. And then we pick it up in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, it says, he went on ahead going up to where, church? Jerusalem. Also known as what, anybody? The city of peace, right? It's the city of peace. However, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jerusalem is anything but peaceful for him and for his disciples. I mean, this, friends, was an unadvised journey for Jesus, because according to John chapter 10, a dust-up had occurred between Jesus and the religious establishment during an earlier trip there. Sometime back, while standing in the presence of a group of Pharisees and Sadducees here in Jerusalem, Jesus asserted his deity. In other words, he went on public record indicating that he was indeed Jehovah God living in the flesh. And he was crystal clear in his messaging of this. He plainly states in John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So there is no ambiguity here, right? He and what Jesus says to them, he says, I am indeed God living in the flesh. And upon hearing this, the Pharisees lose their minds. And they become completely infuriated. And they immediately accuse him of blasphemy and issued a warrant for his arrest. And from this point forward, the religious leaders who are headquartered where, church? Jerusalem. Right? They're headquartered in Jerusalem, deem Jesus as public enemy number one. And they plotted to kill him and anyone associated with him. So allow me, if you will, to hit pause for a second. For the record, I've never committed a sort of a crime that precipitated in my becoming a wanted person. Okay, just to let you know that, right? I mean, I've done some things in my past that I'm certainly not proud of, but I've never been wanted. I'm told that's a little hard, you know, finding and keeping a job as a pastor if you're a wanted man, okay? I'm just hearing this, right? But here's the thing. If I were a wanted individual in a certain city, and there were these wanted dead or alive posters, you know, brandishing my ugly mug on trees and telephone poles all across that city, the odds of me turning up there, they'd be pretty slim, right? And I think we'd all be there. I mean, conventional wisdom indicates that a wanted person should avoid at all costs, right, an area in which they're wanted, right? I mean, you certainly, you know, do not want to venture back into that city unless you have a very, very good reason to do so. Perhaps a reason even greater than life itself. So back to the story. As Passover approached, I mean, one can only imagine there was all sorts of speculation among the Jews there that day as to whether Jesus would show his face in Jerusalem. And hedging their bets, the chief priests and the Pharisees issued an all-points bulletin giving orders that if anyone spotted Jesus or any of his disciples, that they were reported immediately so that they could be arrested. In essence, they've issued an Amber Alert, right? Posting Jesus' license plate number all to the masses. Put simply, friends, going back to Jerusalem was a very risky venture for Jesus. But here's what's really taking place. Jesus had a wonderful reason to be returning to Jerusalem. For you see, the Prince of Peace was journeying toward Jerusalem to conquer our adversary Satan. He was journeying toward Jerusalem to broker a peace accord between mankind and the Father by giving his life as a sacrifice to end all sacrifice. He was going up to Jerusalem to finalize arrangements for us to one day join him in heaven as his people. And where this story is leading is just to this tumultuous, triumphal entry where Jesus heads to the temple. And he's going there to claim for himself his people. And while there, friends, he will vanquish death and ascend into heaven where he will be seated on a throne. A crown's going to be placed on his head and he'll be given the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. And he will be adorned and revered by his followers as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, before any of this can take place, before any of this can be realized, he first has to encounter a very humiliating death. He had to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought mankind peace had to be laid upon him so that by his wounds, the world would be spiritually healed. So you see, friends, Jesus willingly makes his way right into the midst of enemy territory because he knows that there's often risk involved in following God's plan. And that life's rewards often lie on the backside of risk. And so he presses on toward Jerusalem. Now we need to catch this, church. The Bible teaches that there is great reward in following God's plan and purpose for our lives. However, sometimes, most times, we, like Jesus, must endure risk to enjoy the reward. I mean, I believe most all of us in this room this morning, at one time or another, we've either felt called by God to do something significant on behalf of the kingdom, and we've envisioned the joy and the fulfillment that would accompany the pursuit of that aspiration. For some of us, it's even kept us awake at night. However, sadly, a lot of us at one time or another, friends, sadly, a lot of folks never experience the satisfaction of fulfilling that dream because of the risk that's involved. Far too many of us, friends, we miss God's best for our lives because his best lies on the backside of risk. And so far too many of us, friends, we just settle for less. I mean, we just settle for a life that is less than what God desires for us. And for too many of us, man, we have just grown far too accustomed with the mundane to push through the risk and to get to the greater reward. And friends, to this I would say, we just need to make like Jesus. We've got to push through those fears, through the obstacles, and get to our Jerusalem, right? So Jesus begins Holy Week by embarking on this risky venture toward Jerusalem. And then the second thing here, here's this number two, is Jesus' unconventional means of transportation. This is a very unconventional means of transportation. Beginning in verse 29, it says this, "And he, Jesus, approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say the Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying my colt?' And they replied, 'Well, the Lord needs it.'" These dudes in Bethany, you know, man, they are way more laid back, right, than most folks. I mean, if I went outside and found somebody, you know, stealing my car, probably be just a little more animated than, "Hey, what are you untying my car for?" You know, I think I'd be a little more animated than that. And this had to sound like a crazy request for these guys. I mean, Jesus is saying here, "Hey, you two, go into the village ahead of us and just take some random dude's donkey. Just take it. Don't pay any money. Don't go ask permission. Just untie it and bring it back." And I have to think they're thinking, "Really? I mean, really?" I mean, I remember hanging out with my high school buddies one night down at Forti's Pizza in Vallada when they hatched a plan to steal a pine tree out of someone's front yard. You see, it was a senior class responsibility to provide the Christmas tree in the high school foyer. And typically, the senior class officers would head down to the parking lot over here at Tom's Market, if you remember, where the Boy Scouts used to sell Christmas trees, right? And typically, you know, the senior and the class officers would go down, buy the tree, haul it up to the high school, decorate it, put it in the foyer. You know, not the guys I'm hung out with. No, nay. No. They decided to steal one out of a family's front yard. And, you know, in that moment, a little voice in my head said, "You know, this really doesn't sound like a very good idea. I mean, it just sounds to me like this story can end up with me winding up in the backseat of a police cruiser." And so I humbly bowed out, you know, and I went home. Reasoning, you know, there might just be a day when I grow up, you know, when I grow up and become a minister of the church across the street there. And I don't want this to come back and haunt me. You know? But now I have to imagine, I mean, this same sort of thought entered the minds of these two guys that Jesus instructs to go into town and just take some guy's donkey. I mean, you know, there had to be a voice, right? I mean, there had to be something in their soul saying, "Are you sure you want to go through with this? Because it just sounds to me like this could lead to some trouble." And the story, you know, the story just goes to show that when God asks us to do something unconventional or unorthodox, friends, we should just roll with it. And God will do that. He'll do that from time to time, right? And he'll command us from his word to do some things that may not make sense to us. He'll request of us or prompt us through his Holy Spirit to do something that runs completely against conventional wisdom. And friends, it's in these moments that we just got to learn to make like Jesus' disciples and roll with it. And here's why. Because God's best for us is often discovered on the heels of blind obedience. Did you know this? God's best for us is often on the other side of compliance to what it is he would have us to do. And Jesus' disciples had come to realize this. I mean, why did they go along with this seemingly ridiculous plan? I think there's a couple of reasons. Letter A there on your outlines. First of all, I think they knew the inside story. These guys were familiar with what was going on behind the curtain, because 500 years before Jesus graced the earth and climbed on the back of that donkey, the Lord said that this would happen in prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a what, church? A donkey." 500 years before this ever takes place, this story is prophesied. The triumphal entry is prophesied about. And God said it would happen just like this. These guys listened to Jesus and did what he told them because they were familiar with God's word. And I believe they obeyed Jesus' unearthed request with a great enthusiasm, realizing the thrill of being a part of God's redemptive history. Lesson being, the more familiar, friends, we become with God's word, the easier it becomes for us to do what it says. I mean, the easier it becomes for us to follow his advice. I mean, even when it runs contrary to popular opinion, even when it bucks the trends of our popular culture, we just need to roll with it. But I think also, not only do they know the inside story, but I think they also knew Jesus' track record. By this time, these guys had been following Jesus for 3 years, and this was far from the first time that Jesus asked them to do something that was out of the ordinary. I mean, think about it. Step on up out of that boat, Peter, and come walking across the water to me, right? Hey, why don't one of you guys grab that little boy's, you know, sack lunch over there, his Happy Meal, and why don't you go about then distributing it and start divvying it out among the 5,000, you know, that are gathered here in our midst, right? Here's something important that these men had learned along the way. When they were obedient to what Jesus told them, things typically turned out well for them. But when they were disobedient to Jesus' instructions, things did not. And Jesus had developed this track record with these guys, one in which they knew to be trustworthy. So when Scripture tells us, right, or the Holy Spirit prompts us to do that which seems out of the ordinary, we just need to roll with it and not miss out on God's best for our lives. So let's get back to the story, verse 35. It says, they brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And this becomes a wild scene. I mean, this is simply Jesus being Jesus and doing the totally unexpected. A commoner's donkey. Think about this. A commoner's donkey is not the type of conveyance that one would expect the King of Kings, right, and the Lord of Lords to utilize on such a grand occasion as this, don't you think? I mean, this is the triumphal entry, after all, that we're talking about. And people are going to be talking about this event for millennia. I mean, we're talking about it today, and I'm sure there are several thousand other churches, you know, across the globe that are talking about this very event on this very day. And don't you think that he would have chosen something a little more, I don't know, upscale than a donkey? And you see, Jesus entering on this momentous occasion, riding on the backside of a donkey is not what we expect. I mean, this would be like a royal wedding taking place over in England, and the prince and the princess foregoing that ornate, gorgeous, horse-drawn carriage and opting instead to ride in a powder blue Ford Pinto, right? It's the same thing. It's like the same thing. We would not anticipate that, right? We would not expect that. And regardless of what one might expect, Jesus mounts up on a donkey of all things, and he continues his journey toward Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered why he chose, of all things, this donkey? I mean, why not a white stallion, right? I mean, he is King of Kings, after all. And most kings that I see in the stories are, you know, on a powerful, mighty horse, you know, all decked out with armor. I think Jesus chose to ride a colt into Jerusalem because it would mark a change in his relationship with the religious establishment. You see, he planned to enter Jerusalem as their king, but he chose not to ride into the city with a show of force, you know, like a warring emperor. Instead of riding a war horse, Jesus sat atop a symbol of peace, a donkey. We see it was peace with God that the people of Israel truly needed. It was a peace that surpasses all understanding that he came brokering on this day of days. So what begins as a risky venture with Jesus opting for an unconventional mode of transportation culminates in this spontaneous worship gathering. I mean, this is amazing. This is at number three, a spontaneous worship gathering. Starting in verse 36, it says here, As he went along, people began spreading their coats out on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. I mean, what an amazing spectacle this is. I mean, Jesus begins making his way down that mountain trail toward Jerusalem, and people impulsively begin lining the streets and celebrating. And they're shouting before the Lord. They're filled with great emotion and passion. And they break out in song. And their heart's cry is this: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a direct quote out of Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that was typically shouted or sung when Israel's kings returned from battle. And as the mighty monarch and his army returned victoriously, parading the spoils of war, the people would break out in song. And their heart cry is this: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And now, having witnessed his miracles, they see Jesus approaching Jerusalem as Lord of Lords, the victorious King of Kings who will deliver them, who's going to deliver them from their bondage of sin and reign at his Father's side in heaven. And they can't help themselves. They just cannot help themselves but to rejoice and to break out in song. And their worship of him, friends, is ever so heartfelt. And it's so genuine and it's so real. And I think we have a lot to learn about worship. I believe this occurrence can help us considerably by teaching us some of worship's tendencies. And the first of which is this: worship, friends, is a spiritual connection. Worship is a spiritual act that happens when our spirit connects with God's spirit. This is what it means when we're told in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit. In the spirit, right, and truth. And it's important for us to understand this. You see, friends, here's the thing. Authentic worship is not about the types of songs we sing, but rather it's about our spirit connecting with that of the Lord's. And when that happens, friends, when that happens, it clicks with us who God is. When we grasp his wonder and greatness, when we recognize the splendor and the beauty of his holiness, then genuine worship just becomes our natural response. It's not an obligation. It's not something that I just need to do during the week to check off that spiritual box that I fulfilled some spiritual obligation. But rather, friends, it's getting in his presence, right, and seeing him for who he is. And when that happens, man, our spirit makes a connection with the Spirit of God, which just culminates in this outpouring of worship. Letter B there is this: worship is an act of applying great worth to something or to someone. Psalm 29:2 says this: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, I want you to notice out of this, both out of this psalm and out of the story that we're following here, I want you to see, friends, I want you to notice from our story the direction in which the glory is flowing, right? It's pouring from the hearts of the worshipers toward the ears and the heart of Jesus, the object of our worship. You see, the object of true spiritual worship is to ascribe glory, is what he's saying here. It's to ascribe glory unto the Lord. It's to affix great worth to the person of Jesus, which is what these people who are lining the streets are doing. I mean, notice again what they say: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Notice the direction, right? The direction of the flow of worship. It's all in the direction of Jesus. Listen, friends, worship is all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord. Our gathering here this morning, it's all about the Lord. And it's about pleasing Him. I mean, please catch this, church. The intention of authentic worship is to thrill the heart and the soul of our Maker. It's to evoke the emotions of our Creator, who commanded us that we worship Him and Him only. And do you know who really got this? King David of the Old Testament. I mean, just read the Psalms. Listen to his outcry. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. I mean, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him for the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tremble and the dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I think he got it. I think he knew what it was to stand in the presence of this all-powerful, this almighty Creator God. And to be moved when his spirit connected with that of the Lord's, it just moved him. It moved him to worship and to place and to affix a high worth onto him. But letter C is this. Worship is never without its critics. Let's just be honest. I mean, worship is never without its critics. Everybody has an opinion, right? Everybody has a style. Luke 19, 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples." In other words, he's saying you need to knock it off. You need to tell them to knock it off. And the Pharisees were not liking what they were hearing. They were not liking what was happening. And so in saying this to Jesus, the Pharisees are hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord instructed his people through their patriarch Moses that they were to worship the Lord your God and to serve him only. So in their minds, right, they're connecting this up that only the Lord, Jehovah, is the one to be worshiped and not Jesus, right, who's now riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And man, you've got to love Jesus' response. I love this. Jesus says this. Remember, probably in direct line of sight of a wanted poster, right? And here's the very Gestapo that's chasing him down, the religious establishment. They find him. Typical person would have bolted, right? Giddy up, donkey, giddy up, you know. Typical person, right? Not Jesus. I love him for his courage. Listen, he says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You know what he's saying there? Here's what he's saying. Guys, we are long past the point of no return. I mean, the long-awaited, highly anticipated kingdom of God is now out of the bottle. And there is no getting it back in. And what you are witnessing is an unsolicited outpouring of awe and reverence unto the Lord. And there is no turning it off. He says, you know, I could tell them to knock it off, but you need to know that if they were to stop, that nature itself would pick up right where they left off. And the kingdom of God is on the earth. The Holy Spirit, there's been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he says it's out of the bottle. Remember, church, the intention of authentic worship is to thrill the heart and the soul of our Maker. That's what it's about. And like these religious leaders, friends, I fear we sometimes get this backwards. And I fear that we sometimes judge the worth of our worship by how it makes us feel. I mean, I think we get this in reverse in our hearts. And we judge the effectiveness of our worship by the emotions that it evokes within us. And not within the Lord. And friends, I know this to be true because of the things we say about worship. I mean, let's be honest. We view worship, like what we're doing here this morning, oftentimes review it as though it were a form of entertainment. And we certainly critique it as such, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We deem the effectiveness of a given worship service on how it suits us. And we'll say things like, I thought the music was a bit loud. I don't like it when we sing songs that we're not familiar with. Or I thought, you know, Doug was a little off this morning with his sermon. Communion meditation was completely too long. I like it better when we have communion before the sermon. Why didn't we have an invitation, you know, at the end of the sermon? And friends, we do this. We all do this. However, friends, this is where this can become ever so dangerous, church. And that is, we evaluate our form of worship as though we are the object of it. And we are not. I will assure you, friends, we are not. And I'll say it again, the objective of true spiritual worship is to affix great worth to the person of Jesus and to his Father. And friends, the flow of worship is to always be in the direction of the throne room in heaven and is intended to thrill the heart and the soul of our Redeemer, the Lamb of God who laid down his life so that we might one day take up ours and take us to be with him, where we'll gather in the great white throne room along with all the 24 elders and all who have gone before us, friends. And day and night we'll never stop saying, you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you've made all things. And friends, we will never cease singing along with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let's stand and pray, Father. God, we stand in adoration of you this morning with, Father, with kindred hearts, Lord, and we just lay our lives down and worship to you now. And Father, we pray that you forgive us of the times that we've made worship that which it is not. And Father, we repent of that. And from this day forward, Lord, we drive a stake in the ground. And from this day forward, Lord, our worship will be of you and of you only. And Father, our hearts will be right in your presence. And Father, we will just simply cry out, our hearts cry to you. Blessed are you. Father, blessed are you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Father, we worship him. Father, we ascribe great value and praise to you because you and you alone are worthy. Thank you. Thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've given us to be able to do this freely. Because, God, we know that there are many in this globe, across this globe, who do not have this privilege. And yet they still give you the praise. And they still lift you up. And so, Father, we sing to you now, our hearts cry, holy, holy, holy.